Well, let's start this morning with this question. If you were going to be stranded on a desert island and you could only bring one book of the Bible and one crayon, what would you choose? One book of the Bible and one crayon. For book of the Bible, I've debated, would I go book of Psalms or book of Romans? Psalms has in its favor that it's longer, and if I'm going to be stranded on this desert island for the rest of my life, or potentially the rest of my life, that gives me more material to read, which makes sense. And it covers all the experiences of life, and there's a lot of great theology in Psalms that prepares us for the coming of Jesus. On the other hand, I lean towards Romans, because Romans is just so Christ-centered. It's so densely and richly packed with the need for the good news of Jesus, the message of the good news of Jesus, the implications of the good news of Jesus, encouragement, worship, doxology. And so I think if I were going to be on this desert island, I would probably choose the book of Romans. And as we continue our new series in the book of Romans, expect there to be a lot of material in this book. Expect to feast on God's word, because there's so much glorious truth that God has given us in this letter. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to Romans chapter 1. And as you do so, let me ask you, did you choose the same crayon as me? Because if it were me and I were on a desert island, I'd want a maroon crayon, because there would be no end of the entertainment for me about being marooned with a maroon crayon. Just saying. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you were writing a letter today, you would say something like, Dear so-and-so, comma, or to whom it may concern, comma. We're still in that portion of the letter. We haven't even gotten through that portion of this letter. We're still dealing with the introduction, but there's so much in there, so much more than we just write, Dear, or to whom it may concern. Last week, we saw that Paul had been set apart by God before he was even born. Part of God's intentions for Paul involved apostleship. And we saw apostleship is about being chosen to eyewitness God, eyewitness Jesus, and then authoritatively represent God to others. But Paul is a bit more specific here as he continues to unpack what God is up to. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel is a word that we almost never use outside of church, unless we're using it in a variation of the church use. Gospel is a literal Bible word. And we'll see how many of you have learned this. What does the word gospel mean? Amen. Good news. That's literally what the word means. So he has been set apart for the good news of God. The gospel is good news. The message, the singular central message of the Bible is the good news of God rescuing guilty people from his wrath, rescuing them out of death into life, out of guilt into forgiveness and adoption and freedom, out of fear and into freedom. But before we get into all the details of that, which Paul is going to unpack in great detail in the coming portions of the letter, before that, he gets at some aspects of this good news that we often just skip right past. Aspects of God's good news that really do kind of matter and that we ought to pay attention to. And the reason I say we ought to pay attention to them is not because I happen to like them, though I do, but because they're in the Word. And if God put them in his word to us, he must believe that he wants us to hear it. If God put it in his word, it's something that he wants to say to us. Remember, the Bible is not simply a collection of man's writings. The Bible is God speaking. When we read Scripture and rightly understand it, we are hearing the Creator God speak to us. Now, the first thing that we want to highlight here is from chapter 1, verse 2. He, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. God promised this good news. God promised good news long before he sent Jesus into the world. Now, if you've been church for any length of time, you're like, yeah, I knew that. Okay, so what? There's several implications of this that I think are helpful. Not just true, but helpful. God is a promise-making God. God is a promise-keeping God. God doesn't just kind of do things here and there willy-nilly as he sees fit in the given moment. He has a big-picture plan, and he doesn't simply have the plan. He doesn't simply tell us some things about that plan ahead of time. He makes promises to us. He has made promises to his creation, to his people. He says, I will do this. And because he's a promise-keeping God, we can rely on it. We can bank on it. My dad was a goofball. He made me look reasonably normal by comparison. I see some of you are familiar with me. But he was a man of his word. If my dad promised something, you knew it was going to happen. He would move heaven and earth to make it happen if it meant that was what was necessary to keep his word. My dad's word was gold. God keeps his promises always, in every case, perfectly. And God never has to go the extra mile to get it done. Because there's never a curveball that throws a wrench into God's plan. There's never a situation where God's like, oh, I made a promise, but now I didn't foresee this, now I've got to adapt. No, God's promises perfectly fit with his absolute sovereignty over the entire world and his perfect omniscience and perfect wisdom. And so when we hear and read the promises of God, we can say, take it to the bank right there. I know for sure. And in this broken world, God means for us to trust him and to know that there's something better ahead. Keep in mind, the promises are not random, right? It's not just, I promise that you're going to live this long, or I promise that your hair color will stay dark until you reach this age, or any other insignificant thing. The promises of God are concerning Jesus. And Jesus promises a better future for us. And so in a broken world that is tainted by the curse of God because of sin, going back to Genesis chapter 3, in a world that's broken, we just had a funeral here yesterday. Death is ever present. In a broken world with pain and loss and heartache and disease and suffering, God means for us to know that he's promised something better, that he's keeping that promise, and that this is not as good as it gets, that we can long for and look forward to and truly trust that there's something better ahead. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this life, as bad as it gets, is the worst it will ever be. And on the other side of death or the return of Jesus, whichever comes first, it just gets better. And there's coming a day when there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, and we will enjoy the presence of God in a way that we have never even begun to fathom. But if you're not a believer, if you haven't turned yourself over by faith to Jesus Christ, this life with all its brokenness and suffering is as good as it gets for you. Because what lies ahead is not good if you have not received what God has promised in Jesus Christ, if you have not received his good news, if you've not surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ. God is a promise-making God. He's a promise-keeping God, and he means for us to trust him. Do you realize that that's not just on this issue? It gets to the heart of what's wrong with us. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. He said, help yourself to all the trees, except this one, because you'll die if you eat from this one. don't eat from this one because there's a specific negative consequence that will come. And they did not trust him. And everything went wrong from there. God is restoring his people, not just in terms of their guilt, but in terms of putting us into the kind of relationship that he meant for us to have from the beginning. A relationship where we say, I trust you. If you say, go ahead and do this, it's good for me. If you say, don't do it, it's not good for me. I trust that you actually know what you're talking about and that you have my best interest at heart. That's where God is taking us to. He's restoring what Adam broke in the garden. Sending Jesus is how God is accomplishing this. And sending Jesus was not an adjustment on the fly as God was working out redemption. Remember, he promised ahead of time, put those promises into the scripture, and he's keeping those promises. I'm not a sports guy too much. I don't sports all that well. But I'm pretty sure I've got this analogy right. God did not call an audible and change plans partway through. He didn't say, oh, I gave a bunch of rules through Moses and it's not working out, so let's do a mulligan, I'm going to send Jesus. That's not how it worked. God's plan from the very beginning was Jesus. In fact, if you go back to the very first chapter in the Bible where there is sin, Genesis chapter 3, we find in that same passage, before they're even kicked out of the garden yet, God making a promise that points to Jesus. Genesis 3:15, God's talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, referring to Jesus. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's referring to the coming of Christ. It's called the proto-euangelion. It literally translates to the proto-gospel, the proto-good news, the good news ahead of time. This is before they're even out of the Garden of Eden. And you can go further. Revelation 13:8 speaks of Jesus as Redeemer, the Lamb who was slain, and that this was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. God did not think of Jesus as Savior for humanity simply when humanity sinned, or even after making people but before they sinned. He planned it before he created. When God created the world, he knew full well that our rebellion was coming and what it would cost to redeem us. And he said, yes, I'm going to go ahead and create that world anyway and send Jesus to redeem. I would rather have a universe existing than not. And I'd rather have this kind of universe where I get to glorify my son as Savior in meeting their need than not. And so he did it. Before the foundation of the world. That is God's heart towards you. That's not just a history lesson. That says something about God's heart towards you, Christian. He'd rather create a world in which he has to send Jesus to redeem you and restore you to himself than not. God promised his good news through prophets. I don't know about you, but if you are on a Bible reading plan that takes you through the whole Bible, some of those prophets are hard reading. You get to some of those prophets and you're like, I'm not entirely sure what's going on in this spot. And yet, those same prophets are the ones that God used to pronounce Christ, to prepare us for Christ, to show us our need for Christ, to convince us that we can't fix it on our own. We need Christ to fix it for us. One of the key roles of a prophet in the Bible is to call God's people back to God. How often was that needed? Pretty much every waking moment. How often was it effective? Right? And even when it was effective, God's people are like, okay, follow God. Whoa, squirrel. And they go off in the other direction right away. In that analogy, squirrel is sin, just to be clear. Another notable function of prophets is to tell the future. Now, not by their own guesswork, but by God's revelation. And at the heart of that is Christ. The central message of all of the scripture is the message of the good news of Christ. And God not only announced it ahead of time through his prophets, but he put it in writing. Now, I think God probably did that for a variety of reasons. I'm going to highlight one, we get to read it. we get to read it and know exactly what he said. It's not just word of mouth 2 centuries or 2 millennia or 3 millennia or 4 millennia later, hoping we've got it right. God put it down in writing so, as my predecessor here at Faith Chapel said, we can keep our finger on the text and make sure that we're understanding what God has actually said and banking on that. You ever had a time when God didn't come through the way you were hoping and expecting? And then you think it through reasonably after, you're like, you know, that thing I wanted him to do, he never promised he was going to do that. And you realize you were holding God to a standard that was of your making, not his. We got to keep our finger on the text and say, what has he said he's going to do? Not what do I wish he did. He keeps his promises, not mine. He put his promises in writing in Scripture so we don't forget it. We know for sure what's been said. I love how even God's word tells us to rely on God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, written by the New Testament apostle Peter, he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how the prophecies in Scripture got put in there, because God was at work through these people, enabling to understand what God was doing and enabling them to write down in accordance with what the Holy Spirit was moving on them to write down. Or 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That means from cover to cover, the words of Scripture, not the footnotes, but the actual words of Scripture, is God speaking. Let's hear him. Let's understand what he's saying and receive it, embrace it. Now, Paul doesn't just want us to know about the promises made and written and preserved. He tells us a bit more. Look at verse 3. Concerning his son. This is the good news of God concerning his son. Son, S-O-N. That is a male in relationship to a father. That's what a son is. Now, I say that, and I keep using this word son. I don't think that the word means what you think it means, to quote Princess Bride. Son does not mean that Jesus had a starting point, right? In every other instance of son, there's a time when there is no son, and then, ta-da, there's a son, right? I was not a father until Carrie began having children. Then I became a father, right? Was not a dad, then I was. Did not have children, then I did. And those children, sons and daughters, came into being. That's not how it is with Jesus. Jesus has no beginning. John 8:58, Jesus on earth as a man says to the Jewish people he's interacting with, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's one of the most amazing, gutsy, chutzpah statements ever uttered. A man says, before that guy, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe up to 2,000 years ago, before he was, I was. That would be an extraordinary statement, but that's not even what Jesus said. He said, before that, I am. Jesus is claiming for himself the burning bush name of God, the Old Testament covenant revealed through Moses name of God. And he's claiming to be the God who simply is. The God who always is, who can't be understood fully in terms of anything outside of himself. He simply is who he is. I know I've shared this before, but I can't get over it. When I first came to Faith Chapel almost 7 years ago, we were talking as the elders about a couple of different things, and they were talking about some different positions, and somebody said, well, Dylan, what do you think about so-and-so for this position or so-and-so for that position? And one of the people we talked about was Mr. Chet. And I said, well, I don't know these folks all that well yet. I don't know what this person's strengths and weaknesses are in that person. And they started describing them to me. And then they tried to describe Chet. I see some of you know Chet. And they said something that didn't make a lot of sense at the time, but I have come to understand is profoundly true. They said, Chet is Chet. And isn't that right? You can't understand Chet in terms of anybody else. He is just his own dude. And if you want to understand Chet, you got to know Chet. You can't know Chet by knowing somebody else and saying, well, it's like Steve, but a little different. No, it's not like Steve. Nobody's like Chet except Chet. In fact, he's the only person I've ever known named Chet, which is all the more suitable. God is God. There is none like him. He can't be known by understanding anything else fully. He simply is who he is. And Jesus says, that's who I am, present tense. God, the Son, a.k.a. God's Son, a.k.a. Jesus, has no start. He has always been. Consider the way the Apostle John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word being Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's who we're talking about when we talk about God's Son. We're talking about the eternal, uncreated Creator God. If it's been made, Jesus made it. If Jesus didn't make it, it's God. That simple. God's Son is his eternal, uncreated Son. His existence as God and with God isn't the whole story, though. It's not just that God made an appearance on earth. That happened a number of times in the Old Testament. It's something more than that. Paul tells us in verse 3, it's concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. David, meaning the Old Testament king of Israel, King David. You see, God's Son, God's eternal Son, became a human being, descended from David. Quite a while ago, we did a study in 2 Samuel, and we came across this place where David has become king, and God makes a covenant with David and says, I will ensure that your descendants reign forever, and that there will be a descendant who reigns forever. That's just silliness, unless God writes himself into the story, because no normal human being can reign forever. We die. Only Jesus can fulfill that, because he's God. We saw in our recent study of 2 Chronicles, which we just finished, about the continued line of David, about how God preserved Davidic descendant after Davidic descendant, one generation after another, and they got to be king over the nation of Judah. And how'd that go? At best, right? Like, really bad, really bad. Oh, we get a reforming good guy, and then as soon as he's gone, goes really bad. Oh, then there's a good guy, and he only makes it halfway through his term, and then he gets goofy. It's not a pretty picture, because none of these descendants of David were up to the job of reigning in a perfectly godly way. It points us to our need for Jesus. And this good news that Paul's life is all about is concerning the Son of God, descended from David, fulfilling this promise that God has prepared us to say, we need somebody special. It won't do to simply have any old descendant of David, any old person. We need somebody better. The good news of God is about God's divine Son who became human. God's divine Son who became human. Let me put that in more common terminology. Christmas. That's Christmas, right? Christmas is God entering the world, becoming a human being. It's the incarnation. It's God being born as a little baby boy. That's what we're talking about. You know another name for that? Emmanuel. I love that one because it fits this. Emmanuel is one of the names of Jesus. We were told this name of Jesus through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. It was written down by the prophet Isaiah in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 7, around 800 years before Jesus came. And then you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and we're told, this is Jesus, which means God with us. So just as we were told earlier in this Romans passage, God announced it ahead of time through the prophets. Oh, yes, he did. He wrote it down in Scripture. Oh, yes, he did. Now he sent his Son, the eternal Son, who's become a human being. Oh, yes, he did. Emmanuel, God with us. God, still God, becoming a human being and among us. That is a glorious bit of good news. Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Christians and saying, humble it up, people. Don't just be about yourself. You need to be more concerned about others than you are for yourself. You need to be like Jesus, so humble that you put the good of others above what you want and what you have entitlement to. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning to be held onto. He didn't clutch his rights as God, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humility of God to be born a human being and to live that humble lifestyle, even obeying God unto the point of his own death to save people, that should set the standard for how we live as Christ followers. That's the humility of Christ, of God, becoming a human being. The good news is promised ahead of time, recorded in Scripture. It's about God's eternal Son who became a human being from the line of David. And then verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you get lost in there? Sometimes I read portions like that and I'm like, ugh. And I have to stop and reread it and slow it down and say, okay, what's really going on here? Paul is making a core assertion, which is this. The Spirit of holiness made a declaration about the Son of God by the resurrection. That is, God's Holy Spirit is saying something by means of resurrecting Jesus from the dead. It's not a random act of God. It's an act with meaning. Sometimes we do something without words, and we say something by doing it, right? A hug. You go up and you give somebody a hug. You may not say a single thing, but you've said something by giving that person a hug, right? Or to this one. We all know this one, right? A guy walks up to a gal. He gets down on one knee. He pulls out a box, opens it up, and there's a ring inside. He hasn't said a word yet, but he said everything, didn't he? He has asked the question before a single word has popped out of his mouth. Sometimes the things we do speak. And the resurrection of Jesus from the grave by God's Holy Spirit says something. And what it says, according to verse 4, is this. The resurrection means that Jesus is the Son of God in power. I don't think the emphasis is on Son of God. The resurrection doesn't mean like, oh, Jesus is the Son of God now. No, he was always the Son of God. Rather, it means that he's the Son of God in power. Like, that he's got a level of authority that he didn't have. Or there's something different to the degree of his power in that moment. And the Holy Spirit is going public on this statement by raising Jesus. Now, Jesus is God, so isn't he always in power? Well, at some level, yes, of course. But when you consider his lowly, humble state that he humbled himself into, not grasping his equality with God, saying, no, I'll humble myself, I will become a human being, I will experience what that's like firsthand, I'll take on to myself full human nature, that humble experience on earth, after the resurrection, Jesus now is in a different position, we'll say. Matthew 28:18, the beginning of the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says that post-resurrection because God has said, yes, you've accomplished what I've given you to accomplish. You've won the victory. You've redeemed for me a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Now, reign. That's the power that Jesus has entered into as victorious Savior. That's what the resurrection means in part. He's in power. And that means a couple of things. It means he's Lord. One of the oldest and most basic confessions of Christians, going back to the very earliest days of the church, is this three-word statement, Jesus is Lord. That's not where we tend to start today in 2023. Usually today, at least in America, we start off with Jesus is Savior. He's the one that can get you forgiven. He's the one that can get you out of hell. He's the one that can get you into heaven. He's a means to an end, as he's often talked about in American churches. But the early church understood, no, yeah, he's Savior. Yeah, that's glorious, it's wonderful, but he's Lord. And that ticked people off. For example, the Romans. Because it meant, when they say Jesus is Lord, they said, our fealty, our loyalty is to him above all else. above our loyalty to Caesar, above our loyalty to any governor or mayor or whatever status or position. Our loyalty is to him. He is Lord. We need to recover that. We need to get to the place where we can say with the earliest believers, Jesus is Lord. And mean by that, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is therefore our Lord. It's not enough to say he is Lord, like, you know, for the abstract concept or for those people. We need to mean Jesus is Lord of my life. I recognize his authority over my life. I embrace his control, his leadership, his decision-making, what he says I will do with his help. In youth group recently, we looked at Luke chapter 14, where Jesus talked about the cost of discipleship. And he made some bold statements. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, Jesus doesn't want us to literally hate those people. I say, of course, not because it's common sense, but because we would be disobeying Scripture if we took that literally. We wouldn't be honoring our parents. We wouldn't be loving one another as Christ has loved us, John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. We wouldn't be loving our neighbor as ourselves, and so on. Rather, Jesus is using hyperbole and saying, your love for, your surrender to, your submission to me as Lord should be so unquestionably absolute. Your love for me should be so high and complete and holy and perfect that your relationship to everyone else is as of hate in comparison. It's not saying literally hate them. This same kind of use of hate is used in Romans chapter 9, which we'll get to eventually in our study. And we'll see that it doesn't mean loathing. It means that I've chosen this one, not that one. I've chosen this one, and this is where I'm going to be at work. We are to love Jesus that completely, even in comparison to our own lives. Like, I love Jesus so much that if it cost me my life, so be it. We saw in the video this morning, Brad and Kendra, they have gone to crazy places, and they're going to crazy places. I've been with them visiting where they served most recently in South Africa. I went in some neighborhoods, and I thought, it could go down. Like, there are some dangerous places that they are going because they know that God has called them. And if it costs them their life, they say, okay, we're willing. Jesus goes on in that same passage, says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, if you will not embrace God's plan for your life, even if it involves suffering, which is what your cross is, God's will for you, even including suffering, if you won't embrace that, you can't follow Jesus. You can't be a Jesus disciple if you're not surrendered to him as Lord. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and reject Jesus as Lord. Now, we all follow Jesus imperfectly. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a, yes, please give me the good stuff, but no, thank you, I'm not going to listen to you. That doesn't work. What if I'd have got down on one knee and proposed to Carrie and said, Carrie, dearest, which would have made her giggle because I don't talk to her that way. Carrie, will you be my wedded wife? Will you marry me? And she said, yes, but I will not live in the same state as you or be seen in public with you, and I will not listen to your jokes. To which I would say, I don't think you understand marriage. All that stuff comes with being married to me. Lord is who Jesus is. You can't have him as anything else if you won't take him for that as well. Paul's life was determined by God, set apart by God for the sake of the good news about his son. This eternal son entering into our experience and being resurrected in power. And he reigns and he's Lord. This promise-making, promise-keeping God who has something better for us is keeping his word, and his son is in power and he reigns over all of heaven and earth. That's where we live today, right now, under his authority and reign. Every broken thing in this world, every painful thing that happens, only happens to the degree and in the ways that Jesus says okay to, because he's got a purpose for it, because he's doing something worthwhile that matters. Let's pray. God, would you help us to see the good news of Jesus as not a someday good news that gets us into heaven and that's the extent of it. Help us to see it as an everyday good news, as what we need to live well now, what we need to cling to in the midst of whatever we face, whatever challenges, whatever unknowns, whatever hurt, whatever pain that we've experienced or are in the midst of, whatever uncertainties. May we say, Jesus is my Lord, and trust him completely. In Jesus' name, amen.